Turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Today we will read from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. It occurred to me, as a result of our discussion in Sunday school this morning, that I want to mention to you that this should not be the only time that you crack open the Bible through the course of the week. Yes, this is God's word to us. And when we conclude this reading, I say, this is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. But if we're really thankful for it, then we'll read it more than just on Sunday mornings. I just wanted to put that in there as kind of a little pre-sermon. Just a thought that was kind of festering up upstairs here. Isaiah chapter 11, more on that later. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this day when we can crack open your word and unearth from it such treasures as this passage. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us and illuminate this story for us, that we might be your people, transformed by your grace and filled with new life, as surely as that shoot from the stump of Jesse arose. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are in the season of Advent. This is a season of expectation, a season of looking forward to what God will do. We spend a lot of time thinking about what has happened in the past, namely that Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago. But we also look ahead to the time when he will return in glory and in triumph. And as Geraldine prayed earlier this morning, all peoples who believe in him will gather at his throne. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. People have been looking forward to this for a very long time. And Isaiah is one of those people who had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote these prophecies, this one that we read today, and many others, maybe 2,500 years ago, several centuries before even Jesus came. And he wrote those in a situation that seemed hopeless, in a situation that seemed like there was no peace for the people of God. Isaiah was writing to a people who had been taken away into exile in Babylon and had returned again, and they were hoping for a new kingdom. But that was delaying in its arrival. How many times do we hope for things, but they delay in their arrival? And so Isaiah foresaw this time when the Messiah would come, when the Savior would come. And so he wrote what he saw. a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The plant amazed me because of where it grew. I couldn't believe that a plant would grow in that particular place. When I was in seminary, several years before coming here, part of my seminary education was to have an internship, a practicum of sorts, where I served as a hospital chaplain, an intern, a part-time worker in the hospital system. And I was at the hospital in St. Vincent in Indianapolis 2 days a week for the span of 8 or 9 months. One of the days per week I was there, I was in classes with other people like me, where we were reflecting on our experiences. And the second day of the week, I visited patients going from room to room on one particular floor of the hospital. In addition to all of that, on some occasions there would be times when I'd come in for an evening shift or a weekend shift where I would serve as the chaplain for the hospital, because they weren't fully staffed. And those of you who work in hospitals know how this works. Sometimes you have to cover a lot of territory, and St. Vincent's is kind of a big hospital. There's a lot of ground to cover. Again, I only did this for 8 or 9 months, and those of you who work in hospitals know that this is kind of an ongoing thing, but I saw a lot of stuff in those few months. I saw a lot of people who were very sick, I saw a lot of people who passed away, a lot of families who were grieving, a lot of questions unanswered, diagnoses that were not expected, and my heart grew heavy as I saw so many people struggling with so many things. The half-hour drive home from St. Vincent was a time that I decompressed from those experiences. See, by the nods, you know what I mean, because you do it too. Driving home was a time for me to kind of let my mind work through everything that had just been experienced, because I was leaving, but there were people back at the hospital who weren't, and they were still struggling with what they were going through. So I spent a lot of this time thinking and praying, and very much in silence. I always had the radio on in the car, but not on those drives. It was just a silent drive home. And my drive home included a mixture of city roads and interstates, because that was the quickest way home. And at one particular point in the journey, I would take an on-ramp onto the interstate to cross through downtown Indy to get home. On this three-quarter turn, you know how you go 270 degrees around to go left, you have to make three rights around the curve. In the median there, the concrete pavement, solid median dividing my lane from the off-ramp, in the middle of where nothing should grow, there was a plant. We would probably call it a weed, because it didn't belong there, right? And if somebody had been walking along, they probably would have just pulled it out. But it was there, and it was alive. And it was in the middle of a place where there should be no life. And every day when I drove home from the hospital, I turned along that 270 degree turn and saw that plant. And every day it was there, growing in defiance of the concrete around it, saying, I am alive, and reaching up to the sky for whatever purpose I'm doing it, I'm doing it. And it became for me a symbol of hope, a symbol that there is life that God can give in the midst of situations that seem to be really functionally dead. I came to depend on that silly little weed as I drove home every day. And it stayed there all through the winter, and then finally it died too. But, you know, that was that's what happens to plants. But it stands in my mind as a symbol of hope. A symbol that God can bring peace and growth even in the worst situations. The prophet Isaiah saw in his mind's eye that a plant would grow in a place where plants are not supposed to grow. Out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come up. Stumps are not supposed to grow again. That's why you cut trees down, so that you can use the wood and then you have a stump. And if something grows, it's a new plant, a different one, not the same one that had been cut down. But Isaiah sees in his mind's eye this new shoot coming up from Jesse's stump. Well, who in the world is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David, the greatest of the kings of Israel. from the stump of Jesse, the father of David, which had become a dynasty of kings, will come something new. You see, David, the first good king, he was really the second king of Israel, after Saul, but Saul was not a relative of David's. God established David as king over Israel, and then David's son Solomon took the throne of Israel, and then there was the civil war and the division, north and south, that sounds kind of familiar, but they split, and Israel and Judah, Solomon's son Rehoboam became king of Judah, and then Rehoboam's son, and then his son, and then his son, on and on and on, in unbroken line, a lineage of kings, good and bad, and in between. Not all of them were stellar characters, although the Bible it has kind of a pro-Judah slant in some of the history books. This guy was a great king, but he did some pretty terrible things. And there are a few of them that the scriptures will even say that he did not go along with the ways of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord as his father David had done, as his ancestor David had done. Eventually, that tree was cut down by the exile to Babylon. As a result of the people's sins, God brought judgment on the land and carried them off into exile, first to Assyria in the north and then to Babylon sort of in the northeast. The history of the kings of Israel stopped at the time of the exile. There was no more kingly heritage. David's descendants stopped sitting on the throne, and yet there was this hope of the prophets, this message coming forward from them saying that someday God would bring a king that would sit forever on David's throne. Isaiah wrote about that king at various points and in this 11th chapter of his prophecy. This would be a sign of God's faithfulness to his people, that he would restore finally and perfectly and completely the kingship that had been taken away. In the meantime, the people were left to wonder. God has judged us. Does this mean his covenant has come to an end? Does it mean that there's any reason for hope? Any reason for peace? Because God can promise kings all he wants, but we are still rebuilding after the exile, and we're not a nation unto ourselves. And Israel wouldn't be until 1947. Was it 48? I forget. The nation of Israel would not exist as a sovereign nation again until we made it after World War II. Even in Jesus' time, it wasn't a nation to itself. It was under Roman control. And ever since that time, it has been fought over, and it will continue to be fought over until Jesus returns. And yet Isaiah looks forward and brings good news. A shoot, a new branch, will come up from Jesse's stump. This Messiah who will bless God's people. Isaiah describes this coming Messiah with three different characteristics. The Spirit of the Lord, justice, and peace. He will have the Spirit of the Lord residing on him. This is a sign of God's presence and God's power. The Spirit had been on the kings of old, but when those kings did away with God's laws, when those kings did not please the Lord, he could remove his Spirit from them. Not so this coming Messiah. It will be a permanent sign of God's presence and God's power. This Messiah will come with justice. He will set the rules right. He will make what is wrong in the world right. And notice he does it in a specific direction. He will be righteous toward the poor. He will be righteous toward those who are forgotten by the world. And he will eliminate evil, destroy it completely from the world. That's what kings are supposed to do. The kings of old were charged with that task, but they failed to do it on so many occasions. Not so with this coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord, a good sense of justice, and a strong sense of peace. Did you catch this? In some of the most beautiful poetic language in the Old Testament. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The wolf will live with the lamb. That doesn't happen in the real world. Wolves and lambs don't play well together, right? Lions don't choose to eat straw. They choose to eat the ox that eats the straw, you know? Isaiah sees something that is so unbelievable that we must call it divine intervention. He sees a world in which predator and prey categories are done away with. No longer are there aggressors and those oppressed. No longer are there bullies and those bullied. No longer are those who call people names and those upon whom those names are thrust. But in God's day, in the day of the Messiah, all of those categories will be done away with. And all will be at peace. Not because he enforces it on them. Not because he beats up the bullies. Not because we make the right laws to set things right. No. But because there will be a pervasive knowledge of who God is. There will be a pervasive fear of the Lord that will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. When the world knows the Lord, then there will be peace. You see, we in the church here know the Lord. That's who we are. That's what we're about. We're the people who know Christ. And if there is any place in the world where peace should begin, it should begin here in the household of God. If there is any place where justice should begin, it is here in the household of God. If there is any place in the world where the Spirit of the Lord should dwell, it is here in the household of God. Because we know the Lord. He has revealed Himself to us and He has transformed our lives. And so we should have those characteristics, just as Isaiah's foretold Messiah should have. What a message of hope Isaiah brings to the people. What a promise to yearn for. We know the Lord because the Lord has been revealed to us, and this is the greatest news that we have to share. All of these prophecies that Isaiah and Micah and the other prophets had about the coming Messiah, we understand that those are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago. The one whose life and ministry was foretold by John the Baptist, as Jeremy read for us from Matthew 3. With the arrival of Jesus, this long-awaited heavenly kingdom began breaking into the world in dramatic and tangible fashion. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who was marked by the permanent presence of the Spirit of the Lord. We see that in his baptism. When John the Baptist baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. And from that point on, Jesus' life was to be about the ministry that he was called to do. It's not to say that he did not have the Spirit of the Lord before that moment. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, always existing from all time before and will always exist into all eternity. But something dramatic happened at his baptism. It sent him forward into mission, into the world. In the best sense, that's what we do when we baptize. We send forward those who are baptized into the world to say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm about, and I'm about the things that Jesus was about. Jesus had the Spirit of the Lord. He also exhibited that perfect sense of justice, identifying what was right and what was wrong in the world, calling out evil when he saw it, and ministering to the poorest and to those who were on the outskirts of society. How many times did Jesus hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who had broken the law? How many times did Jesus hang out with high society? Not that often. He hung out with the people who needed him and needed the message. That's real justice. And Jesus exhibits that perfect sense of peace. He is the one who perfectly identifies for us what a living relationship with God looks like. Jesus' life is one that is marked completely by peace. If we are to be followers of Jesus, which is our call, which is the call of Scripture, if we are to be followers of Jesus, then our lives should strive to imitate His, at least on these same three marks. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there's good news there. The day of Pentecost came after Jesus did His ministry and died and was buried and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. 40 days later, the Spirit of God came. 50 days later, that's why it's called Pentecost. 50, penta. 50 days later, then the Spirit of God came on the early church. gathered in the upper room, and little tongues of fire appeared on each of their heads. That's why, that's one of the reasons I think why our logo as a Church of God is a flame. It's to represent the Holy Spirit. It's to represent how the Spirit of God can dwell in us and among us. We don't live separate from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in us, just as the Spirit of God is in Jesus, just as the Spirit of God is in the Messiah that Isaiah foresaw. We're to have the same sense of justice as Jesus did. We are to become agents of righteousness, calling out evil when we see it, but serving the poor and ministering to those who are least fortunate in our world. I happen to think of the Roman Catholic Church at this particular moment. We are separate from the Roman Catholic Church, but I look toward believing Catholics as brothers and sisters in the faith. That hasn't always been the case in the history of the Church of God, but we can repent of that, I think. In recent days, since Pope Francis has become Pope, the priest from Buenos Aires, right? I've been really impressed by him and his emphasis on serving those who are least among us. There are reports floating out there that say he may even be sneaking out at night to give alms to the poor. Can you imagine? The Pope taking off all his Pope regalia and going out as just a normal dude and giving money to people who need it, putting clothes on people's backs, sitting down and having a cup of coffee with somebody who doesn't have a friend, filling somebody's stomach with a meal over a shared table. Can you imagine? If we were to do the same thing, if everyone who believed in Jesus were to do the same thing, it would be a revolution. It would turn the world upside down. That's kind of what Jesus came to do, I think. A real sense of justice in the world. That's who we are to be. And we are called to have a real sense of peace in our lives. This is a big deal, folks. There is such a great need for peace in our lives. I'm privileged to know each of you in different capacities. And as I've come to know more of your stories, the more I realize we need a sense of peace. Not just a sense, we need the real thing. We need the real thing. That there is peace in Christ is a truth of Scripture. And that it can be applied to our lives is a reality. It showed up in Jesus' life. It was foretold by Isaiah the prophet. And it can be real in our lives as well. How? Through knowing God. Through fearing God. This is how Isaiah put it. Those who know the Lord, those who fear the Lord, which in that day will be everybody, they will have peace because He will be their peace. We are called to live outside the world's categories of domination, control, and aggression. We are called to live outside bullies and bullying. We're called to live outside aggressors and those who are being oppressed. We're called to live transformed lives that do not settle for the way the world works, but call for justice when it's needed, and it's needed, and who have this pervasive sense of peace that we're okay because God has redeemed us, no matter what happens to us in the world. We are called to embody the gospel of Christ, the one who lives in us. And in this way, we become the tangible peace of Advent by serving as the tangible hands and feet of Christ. This world may seem hopeless. Your world may seem hopeless. It may seem without peace. But the truth of Scripture is that sometimes God brings growth in the midst of hopeless situations. I challenge you and encourage you to take time to engage in relationship with this living God, with this Messiah, because peace comes through a living relationship with Him. The plant that so inspired me on my drive home from the hospital every day became a symbol of life. And it became something transformational for me. It gave me hope. We are to be the plant growing in the midst of a world that is desolate, growing in the midst of a world that is paved with concrete and cannot grow anything on its own. We are to be the plant so that we're alive, yeah, but so that those who pass by us on their 270-degree turns to wherever they're going might see that there is hope, that there is life, and might be drawn to that source of life. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, giver of life eternal, we pray that in these days you would give us a fresh sense of life, that you would reinvigorate us to serve you with everything that we have, to put our trust in you, and to rely on your Spirit, to proclaim your justice, and to live out of your peace. Give us grace that we might follow in the footsteps of our Messiah, the one whose birth we celebrate, and the one whose life we remember, and the one whose life fills us. Speak to each of us in our own situations, that your will might be done in our lives. Not our will, but yours be done. In the name of the one who prayed those words first, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.